So they come up with this idea that Paul will go to the temple with four Jewish Christian believers, that they will go to the temple and finish up a Nazarite vow. And we kind of talked about what a Nazarite vow was, and that Paul would purify himself along with these four men. Not only would he do that, but he would also pay for them to go through their vow, which was no small expense. And Paul goes through the trouble of doing all these things. He actually goes along with this plan. And as he's at the temple doing what he's called to do, we see that there are some Jews from Asia Minor who recognize Paul. And I'm guessing that they are Ephesians because they name the name of Trophimus. They claim that Paul has dragged a Greek man into the temple. They falsely accuse him of doing something that Paul did not do. Because of this, a riot breaks out. Once again, Paul is beaten. He's being pulled in every direction, and we see that Paul is essentially rescued by the Romans. The Romans believe that he is an Egyptian zealot, one that at one time had an uprising against Rome, only to find out he's not the man that they thought he was. He speaks Greek, and all of a sudden there's this understanding that Paul isn't the man that they were looking for. And Paul asks the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, if you remember Lysias, he asks Lysias to be able to address the Jewish mob. They get calmed down. They listen to Paul for a short while until the point where Paul says, okay, it is the Lord who has sent me to the Gentiles, which causes them to begin to riot once again. And as they riot once again, we see that the Romans step in again to save Paul. And this time, Lysias says, okay, we can't figure out what these charges are or what it is that Paul has done, so what we're going to do is we're going to scourge Paul and see if the truth comes out. Now, anything we know about scourging, we know, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was scourged and many people died in the process of scourging. And at this point, Paul pulls the get out of jail free card, if you will. He claims his Roman citizenship, which puts the Roman commander in fear because you cannot take a Roman citizen like this and just who has no charges, no accusations against him and scourge him. So they're at the point of releasing him, but there's kind of this war going on with Lysias because he wants to understand why the Jews want Paul dead, and at the same time understanding he needs to protect him, but he also understands that he cannot just hold him without charges. So he's still trying to decipher what it is exactly that Paul has done that's got everybody wanting to kill him. So he comes up with this plan that he's going to gather the Sanhedrin together, and maybe with the Sanhedrin, with Paul standing before the Sanhedrin, they can actually come to know what it is that's taken place. And that's really where we pick up today. So if you found your place, stand with me. We're going to start with verse 30, because that's really the transitional verse between chapter 22 and chapter 23. I'm going to start with verse 30, and then we're going to read through 23:11. This is the word of the Lord. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Thank you. You may be seated. I don't know how many of you have read anything by Rudyard Kipling, but he has written several books. Many of them you would know. I believe The Jungle Book was one that he had actually written. But in 1895, he wrote a poem called If. And this poem has contained some lines that are very quotable. It is written as a poem to a young man who is coming of age. He writes, "If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, refuse to deal in lies, or being hated, don't give away to hating, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, you'll be a man, my son." I think the best known line of this poem is the very first line, which says, "If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you." If you're someone this morning that can keep your head, who can keep your cool when everyone else around you is losing theirs, not only are they losing theirs, but they're blaming it on you, I would say that you are in elite company today. I would say that you are someone that in many ways have got it together. And if there's anyone that we find in the New Testament that I would say that it's, to this point we've seen has it together, it would be the Apostle Paul. We've seen many times where Paul has been beaten, stoned, falsely accused, everything around him. How many times have we seen Paul in the midst of a riot? And yet every single time it seems that Paul has kept his head. I keep thinking about, what if that was Peter in that situation? What would Peter have done? But we see that Paul typically keeps his cool, which makes it interesting today because we do see an instance in the book of Acts where Paul actually seems to lose his temper. And I believe that should be understood if you think about what Paul has gone through. He has been maligned. He has been lied about. The Jews who were within the church and outside of the church were giving him problems. He's been in the temple doing what he was supposed to do to make things get better. Instead, a riot breaks out and they get worse. He finds himself in chains, nearly flogged by the Romans. I would venture to say, if you think about everything that's happened to Paul, there's not too many people who can say they've had a week worse than what Paul has experienced. And yet we see that things are not going to get much better for Paul at this point. If you look at your sermon notes in the back of your bulletin, you'll see that there are 4 points that I've placed there before you this morning. We see the injury, the insult, Paul's strategy, and the God of all comfort. And we begin, first of all, with the injury. And you'll see there it also says, punched in the mouth, starting in verse 30. But on the next day, this is the day after Paul had announced his Roman citizenship and the commander was afraid. The next day after that, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, Lysias, the commander, released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down to them and set him before them. So Lysias is the commander of this Roman army in Jerusalem. They would have been at this point at Fort Antonio, the barracks there in Jerusalem. And he's kind of got this strange problem in front of him. He's on one hand trying to preserve the life of Paul. He's trying to make sure that Paul isn't torn to shreds by this angry mob. At the same time, Romans have laws and citizens have rights. And he cannot just hold on to him without a charge. We know that from our own justice system, don't we? You know, if you ever watch any of the detective shows or anything like that, you know that the people can only be held on suspicion for so long before they actually have to have formal charges brought against them. And Paul at this point has not been accused of anything. If you go back to when Paul was originally taken into custody, Lysias was trying to listen to the crowd and understand what it was that Paul had done, but everybody was shouting, so he couldn't really disseminate what it was that Paul had done. So he still doesn't even know what Paul has done at this point. So he comes up with this idea of bringing together what your version may say is the council. This is the Sanhedrin. And we should remember who the Sanhedrin are. We've seen them many times at this point, but the Sanhedrin, that's the group of the 71 Jews, made up of mainly Sadducees and Pharisees, 70 regular sitting members presided over by one high priest. And this is the group of elders and scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and many even of the former high priests still remain on this group known as the Sanhedrin. And he believes if I bring this group together and Paul stands before them and we kind of pay attention, maybe we can disseminate what it is exactly that Paul has done. So they bring Paul in, and what would have typically been done is they would have set the accused right in the middle of these 71 men. If you can get that picture of what that would have been like to be brought up. I mean, it's one thing to be brought before one judge. Could you imagine being brought before a group of 71? And that's who Paul stands before. Now, Paul has, I would say, an advantage in this situation because many believe that Paul was actually on the Sanhedrin himself at one point. So he understands how they operate. He's familiar with their mindset. He knows about them and how they work. Well, starting in verse 1 of chapter 23, we see that Paul looks intently at the council. So as he is brought before them, he comes into the room and he is looking at them intently. He is actually gazing into their eyes. This is somebody that's not coming into the room guilty. Have you ever seen a prisoner brought before a judge when they're guilty and everyone knows they're guilty? And you see their head down. They're looking at the ground. Or today, maybe they're trying to cover themselves so no one can see them because they're ashamed of the crime that they've committed. Paul, his head is up and he's looking at this group of the Sanhedrin as he walks in. And he addresses them and he says, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." So we're going to stop right there at that point. I believe Paul does a couple things in this initial address that probably were not the best way to start out this conversation. First of all, he refers to them, if you look, as what? As brethren or brothers. So he's addressing this court as his peers. Now again, remembering that the Sanhedrin and who they are, this is a group that was basically the Supreme Court of the land. Could you imagine walking into a courtroom today, standing before a judge and saying, "Brother"? Well, how do we refer to earthly judges today in the courtrooms? We say, your honor, right? We don't address them as peers. We address them with respect, not necessarily out of respect for the person, because not every person that sits as a judge, we understand, is honorable. But out of the position of authority, out of the office that they hold, we refer to them as your honor. We know from many of the Jewish historians that the typical address would begin before a Sanhedrin like this: rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now, Paul was right in a sense that he was probably a peer at one time, and he may even knew some of the men sitting on this current council. But again, the address probably isn't started the way that he would want to start it. Some of them may even seem as disrespectful or rude. The second thing we see is Paul points to what? What does he say? "I have a good conscience. I have a good conscience before God up to this day." Now, if you read Paul's writings, we see time and time again that a good conscience is very important to Paul. Now, is Paul saying that he's perfect? He's not claiming that at all. He's saying, "I have a good conscience before God." He's saying, "I keep a short account with God," meaning when I sin, I repent, I confess it, and I move on. And I try to walk. I'm striving to live holy. I'm striving in good conscience to live submitted to the Word of God. Now, for the Jewish audience that's before him, this idea of having a good conscience would be foreign to them because they grew up in a Jewish system where every time there was a sin, what did you do? Kill an animal. slaughter a goat, slaughter a sheep, kill something, right? There has to be blood for the remission of sin, and nobody ever seemed to have what was called a good conscience. And Paul says, I have had a good conscience to this day. If you flip forward to Acts 24, verse 16, we see that Paul is standing before Felix, and again, he references his conscience. Time and time again, we see the importance that Paul places on having a good conscience, not only before God, but also before men. Paul says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Why was this so important to Paul? Well, Paul understood that he was an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just looked at that this morning in our Sunday school group. We've been looking at the things that God does to us and in us when we become saved, and we find out the fact that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are sent into a lost and dying world as a spokesperson for Jesus Christ, and because of that, Paul wanted to make sure that he had as good as possible, he had a good conscience before that the people he spoke to. And we understand scripturally that if you study just that word conscience, that we're told not to wound the conscience, not to violate the conscience. There's all these different things that can be done to the conscience. The conscience, we know, that can ultimately be seared. This means you violate your conscience over and over and over again until you can't ultimately feel it anymore. And we know this from personal experience, don't we? Think about anything in your life you've ever done that you knew you were doing wrong for the first time. If you ever lied, the first time you lied, or maybe as a kid, the first time you stole something. I don't care if it's a pack of gum from your mom's purse. You knew the first time that was wrong, right? But what happens every time you do it? I stole it this time, I knew it was wrong, and you do it again. And you steal something else, and you steal something else, or you do this thing again and again. And what happens each time you commit that same sin? What happens? We get desensitized to it, right? We don't feel it the same way we did when we initially committed that first sin. It says, the Bible says that the conscience can even be seared. 1 Timothy 4:2 says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. And Paul says, man, I stand before you with a clean conscience today. And I would ask you this morning, how is your conscience today? How is your conscience this morning? Do you keep a short account with God? Do you do to the best of your ability, do you live up to what is put before us in Scripture? Do you say, you know what, this is the Word of God says, and then to my abilities, I try to submit myself the best I can. Not being perfect, but striving to live in a way where we glorify God and we keep a clean conscience before God. Because we should not violate our conscience. And we should teach our children the same thing. Do not violate your conscience. Is our conscience perfect? No. But we know many times, especially as believers, we are informed many times by our consciences. We understand that our conscience tells us, do not do that. Yet still at times we what? We violate our conscience and we go against what it says. I read a quote that said, there are a few softer pillows to lay your head on at night than a clean conscience. And I would challenge you, do not violate your conscience. And Paul saw the importance of this. Well, Paul claiming that he had a clean conscience, of course, gets a natural reaction. Now, if we claim that today in our culture, if we're talking to unbelievers out on the street and we said, I have a clear conscience before God, what would they say? Oh, you're better than us, right? You're self-righteous. You're holier than thou. Well, Paul gets a reaction, and it's a little more stiff than that. It says, the high priest, verse 2, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Now, you need to understand a little about Ananias. Ananias, by many accounts, was considered one of the most wicked high priests ever to rule. He came into power at AD 47, and he was one of the most cruel and corrupt men ever to hold the office of high priest. We are told that he took the tithes the tithes of the common priests, and he would beat up or have killed anyone that got in his way. He was brought up on charges of a bloody dispute with the Samaritans, and again, he was released by the Romans. He was prone to violence and assassination. He, on top of that, was very pro-Roman, because the Romans at that time, the high priest was a political appointment by the Romans. He knew that the Romans were the ones that kept him in power, and he was a pro-Roman guy, which made him the enemy of his Jewish brethren. And in A.D. 66, 9 years after he stood, before Paul stood before him, he was killed in the Jewish uprising against Rome. Ananias was killed by his own people. So it is no surprise here that we see that Ananias, at the words of Paul, commands those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Now, the word, the Greek word, is tuto here for strike. This doesn't mean it was a slap on the face. If you look at this as just kind of a mild smack, that's not what it was. It means to strike with a fist or a club. Now, we know that there were temple guards and they were temple police. Most likely, this is the ones that carried it out when he said to hit him in the mouth. So Paul was literally, at the very least, punched in the mouth with a fist or hit with a club across the mouth. This was no small deal that Paul was enduring as he stood here before Ananias. And this is where things really begin to get interesting. This is where we see the insult, and the question that I ask is, did Paul sin in his anger? Verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Now, when we read this, we need to understand that Paul is absolutely in the right, legally speaking. Again, he had no charges against him. Could you imagine if we brought a criminal before a judge who had no charges against him, no crime against him, and the judge ordered the bailiff to punch him in the mouth in the middle of the courtroom? That's what's just taken place. And here we have the great Apostle Paul who stands up to this and said, God is going to smack you in the mouth, you whitewashed wall. Could you imagine that? Now, that term, whitewashed wall, does not have a lot of meaning to us today. But if you do a study of it in the Scriptures, and we also find it in the Old Testament, it was a word to describe like an old, dilapidated wall that was falling apart, literally rotting, and they would slap some whitewash on the outer exterior to make it look clean and nice, even though it was really falling apart. This is the reference that Paul uses. Now, I don't know why Paul uses it specifically. Maybe he was thinking back to the words of Christ. If you look back at Matthew 23:27, Jesus said, Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear to be beautiful, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. You appear beautiful to the eyes, but on the inside you're dead and rotten. So we see that Paul finds himself saying this, and I got to admit, as I read this, I find myself at times going, yes, Paul. Get them. Sick them. Knock that high priest down a notch, right? I mean, that's the flesh. That's the human side of us. We side with Paul, and you're like, yeah, finally, stand up for yourself. That's right. And as Christians, we understand that we shouldn't use harsh language with people. But could you imagine at times if your boss or your coworkers got on your nerves and you just stood up to them and said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Think about that. You could get something off your chest and quote Scripture at the same time. Probably shouldn't be enjoying this as much as I have this week, but it's okay. Paul had had it. He had lost his temper. We know what he has been up to or been through up to this point, and we understand this, and what happens is this inappropriate, disrespectful statement comes out, and I'm sure later on Paul regrets that these words, well, we know that he's regretted the words that come out of his mouth, but I want you to notice the second half of verse 3. After he calls them whitewashed walls, he says, Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, ordered me to be struck? Again, Paul pointing out that you are violating your own laws. You're accusing me of something, even though no accusations have been brought against me. You're accusing me of doing something, yet you're violating your own law by punching me in the mouth. They are completely out of order here. But what I ask you this morning is the question, was his response appropriate? And again, I would point you to a courtroom today. Could you imagine if you stood before an earthly judge here in the United States and charges were brought against you and you stood in the courtroom and said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. I can imagine you would probably be found in contempt of court, that you would be in deep trouble, that you would probably spend a little bit of time in jail. Was Paul tired? Yes. Was he frustrated? Yes. Was he angry? Yes. Did he have the right to be those things? Yes. Was he right to sin in his anger? Well, what does Ephesians 4:26 say? It says, be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. And I believe that Paul was in sin here. Paul, remember, Paul is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He is standing before a group of 70 men that are the mission field. I'm sure he has asked for opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with these men, and the moment he gets struck in the mouth, he lashes out with this statement. And after all, he had the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. This is what Peter says. We are to follow his example. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, how would Peter know those words? Why would he pen? How did he have an account to even pen what was taking place here or what was written here? Where was Peter at when Jesus was initially taken before the Jewish Sanhedrin? Where was he at? Peter was watching the proceedings. Go to the book of John, chapter 18. Go back to John, chapter 18. Peter saw this example firsthand. He saw Jesus as he was arrested and taken into custody. He saw as he was brought in his first Jewish trial before Annas, who was the high priest at that time. If you go to John 18, starting in verse 19, it says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing by nearby struck Jesus. I bet you he struck him in the mouth in the same way, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? But look at Jesus' reply here. And Jesus answered him and said, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? We see a little bit of a difference in the reply of Christ and Paul. It's kind of a stretch from God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. So why is it that Paul, knowing these examples, knowing Christ, would act in this way? Well, I think the very simple and straightforward answer is this. Paul wasn't Jesus. Paul wasn't Jesus, and you aren't Jesus, and I'm not Jesus. And I'm sure many of you are saying, thank you, we didn't come to church to know that. We already knew we weren't Jesus. But I'm glad this is here. I'm glad that we can see this. I'm glad that Jesus, who was the sinless Son of God, we see this contrast between Him and Paul, who may have been one of the godliest men who ever lived, but He still struggled with sin. He still struggled with anger. He still struggled against lashing out at those who had wronged Him. It's what the picture of Paul is that we have in Romans chapter 7 when Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Who will save me from this body of sin, O wretched man that I am? Paul struggled with sin. And we see this, and this rebuke that Paul gives, I believe, shocks everyone in the room. So much so that verse 4, the bystander, one of the bystanders says, do you revile God's high priest? Now, we have established the fact that Ananias was a wicked man. We know that. He was a disgrace to the office. But we must also understand that the high priest of God filled a God-ordained position of authority. Meaning, at the very least, that Paul should have had respect for the office, if not the man. It's what we find in Romans 13 when we are told to submit to our government, to submit ourselves to the authorities who are put in place. Do we love every person that's stuck in the government and over us? Are there evil rulers over us? I guess not. Y'all are happy with the government. Good job. Good on you. But we recognize that we sit at times under people that we don't agree with, that we may even think are wicked. But we are, unless they ask us to do something that is contrary to the Word of God, we are to submit ourselves to them and their authority and respect them. And Paul does not do that. And I love this because we see in verse 5, Paul really acknowledges his error. And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul does not waste time. He is challenged. How did they challenge him, by the way? Did they challenge him by their thoughts or their emotions or their feelings? How did they challenge him? What did they say? It is written. They're challenging him by the Word of God. And thankfully, we see Paul submit himself to the Word. He's actually going back to Exodus 22:28. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of the people. Paul is saying, you know what, you're right, I'm not supposed to do that. And the excuse that he offers, he says, you know what, I didn't even know this guy was the high priest. And we read that, and the question that should come to our minds naturally is, how does Paul not know that this guy is the high priest? There are some people that believe, they've written about this text, they believe that Paul was speaking ironically here, meaning that, you know, if this guy would have acted like the high priest, then I would have known he was the high priest. I don't believe that's what's taking place. Some say that Paul was just so angry that he lashed out without thinking about who it was that he was even speaking to. I don't even believe that's the case. There's also some that have pointed out that Paul had bad eyesight, or at least the Bible points to the fact that Paul may have had bad eyesight, and Paul couldn't see who this man was. You go back to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 8. You don't need to go there, but we know that Paul refers to that thorn in the flesh. How many of you sit around trying to decipher what that thorn in the flesh is? Anybody ever any knocked down theological arguments about that? Oh, this is what the thorn in the flesh was. We don't know. Now, in Galatians 4, verse 15, Paul writes, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Some people point at the fact that Paul would have had bad eyesight and the people of Galatia would have even given him their eyes so Paul could see better. Also in the same book, in Galatians 6:11, Paul writes, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand, meaning that his eyesight was so bad that he wrote in very large letters. It could have been. And I would trust that if you were blinded by a light like he was, brighter than the noonday sun, you would probably have some eyesight issues. But can I tell you, I think it could even be more straightforward than that. How about the fact that Paul has been on 3 missionary journeys and spent very little time back in Jerusalem? That high priest could be named, a new high priest named every 2 years. He may not even known who the high priest was. Not only that, this was an informal meeting. They weren't meeting at the Hall of Hewn Stone. They weren't sitting, you know, they would have sat in the same seats. The high priest would have an esteemed seat. So they probably weren't even sitting in the same places. The high priest probably wasn't even wearing the same high priestly gear that he would normally wear to this meeting. So I think it could have been very honestly that he just did not know that this man was the high priest. But one thing's for sure, I think Paul understood that he was not going to get a fair hearing from the Sanhedrin at this point. And he does something that I believe is shrewd. I don't think it's deceptive, I think it is shrewd. And people say, what's the difference? If you remember when Jesus sent out the disciples to go witness to a lost world, he told them to be shrewd. To be shrewd. And I believe that's what we see here in verse 6. Paul, perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Now, we talked about earlier this council would have been dominated by these two groups who could have been more different from one another, both socially, politically, theologically. They were completely different from one another. And one very stark contrast was the Sadducees did not believe in a literal resurrection from the dead, and the Pharisees did. If you ever want an easy way to remember that, just remember the Sadducees didn't, you know, believe in a resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Just that'll help you remember. You'll catch up to that later. So these two groups are at odds with one another. Paul knows that they're at odds with one another. And he makes this claim. He says, "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection from the dead." What immediately is going to take place when you do something like that? He knew that he was starting a theological war. One group says there is resurrection. One group says there's no resurrection. I'm being held on the hope of the resurrection. Notice he doesn't say on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because there was only two things that those two really agreed on. One was their hatred for Christ, and the other thing was their hatred for this sect known as the Way. But what we see is this great battle begins to take place in the Pharisees, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it continues on into verse 7. It says, "As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was what? It was divided." He divided. He essentially took their focus off of him, and now they're focused on what? One another. They're focused on this argument that they've probably been having for how long? Yes, there is a resurrection. No, there's not a resurrection. And to clear this up for us, Luke kind of gives us this side note in verse 8. He says, "For the Sadducees says there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So that's the battle lines. That's what's taking place. Verse 9 says, "And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue." How? Heatedly. Have you ever seen a heated argument? What are the two things we're told never to talk about in public? Religion and politics. Have you ever seen a heated argument about either one of those? Do they ever go well? Typically not. And that's what we see taking place. There's this heated argument taking place between these two sides. And because of this, we see that the Pharisees come out in defense of Paul. If you remember, Paul calls out and says, "I'm a son of a Pharisee." And he was. He was raised as a Pharisee. He was the Pharisee of all Pharisees by his own account. And in defense of their own, they say, "We find nothing wrong with this man." Is that brilliant or what? You took somebody that wanted you dead, and now they're going, "Hey, he's good." Why? For the sake of winning a theological argument, for the sake of not being wrong about the resurrection, they forget everything they hate about Paul and say, "You know what? Maybe he's right. Maybe an angel did speak to him. Maybe a spirit did speak to him." And verse 10 says, "And a great dissension was developing." And to know how great it was? The commander was afraid that Paul was about to be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. For the third time, Paul is saved by who? Romans. Think about that. Does God place the government in place? Paul's been saved three times by the Romans and by their laws. For the third time, he's brought in safely. Not only think about that, think about the fact that we have religious folks who have rioted now for the third time, and it's the pagan Romans who are upholding the law and keeping Paul safe. So he's brought back in to the barracks, and I imagine that Lysias at this point is probably beside himself. Remember, he brought this group together to do what? He wanted to figure out what Paul had done. He wanted to know what the charges were, what it is that he's holding him for. Is he any better off now than he was before? No. In fact, another riot has started. The last thing that he would want on his hands. And Paul is taken back. He's still a captive, taken into the barracks. Verse 11. But on the night immediately following, so the next night, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness it at Jerusalem also, or at Rome also." Take courage here can be translated, take heart, don't lose hope, don't give up. Five times in the gospel we find those words of Jesus spoken to different people at different times. Take heart, take courage, don't give up. Can you imagine where Paul was at this point in his ministry? He's in prison, he's in chains, three riots, beaten, tired, exhausted, going to court, standing before Roman authorities, standing before Jewish authorities. I would want to give up. And Jesus comes to his side. I love the fact that we don't see that Jesus beat him up over his comments to the council. No. Matter of fact, I believe he affirms his future. He says, "You must witness at Rome also." Why he's called the God of all comfort. I want to close with 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. We see that the God of all comfort comes and gives comfort. I don't know how many of you have been punched in the mouth before. I've been punched in the mouth, literally. I could say most of those times I probably had it coming. But sometimes life punches you in the mouth in other ways. As believers, how powerful to know that the Lord of all comfort is there for us during these times. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And not only does He come alongside us and He comforts us so we may in turn do what? Comfort others who are going through circumstances so we can be Christ for someone else and be His ambassadors and bring comfort to someone else. You know, I challenge you this morning, no matter what you're going through, and some people I know are going through difficult things. Think about the fact that what Paul has been through and the fact that the God of all comfort is still there, comforting us, beside us. That should be an encouragement. That should be a reason that we take heart today. Let's pray.